Pleasure to see the young people from the Awana program here this evening, and I trust the Lord will bless every one of you as you have come together to hear His word. I'm more and more impressed as I've stayed here, not only with the weather, but with the warmth of the Christians' fellowship and hospitality, and with the talent that you have here between soloists and duettists and trios and choir. It's a wonderful way to use the talent the Lord has given you in His service for His glory. We've been thinking of the subject of personal commitment. Commitment to God, commitment to the Lord, the Son of God, commitment to the Spirit of God. Tonight we're going to think of our commitment to the Word of God. The Word of God. Let's turn, if you will, to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading at verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these great verses from His holy book. Let's bow in a moment of prayer, please. O God, our Father, we do thank Thee for bringing us together again to sing Thy praise and to hear Thy voice. We pray that through Thy word tonight, by Thy gracious Holy Spirit, Thou wilt speak to every heart, to speaker and hearer alike, and grant that we may not only hear Thy voice, but that we may seek to obey Thy command. Thou knowest every heart and every need in this auditorium tonight, and we pray that in accordance with Thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Thou wilt meet our every need. We ask this and give Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In times like these, you need the Bible. We often sing that, and how true it is. For you see, the Bible is the greatest book in the world. And indeed, in any time, we need the Bible. The need of the Bible is evident from the fact that nearly a half a billion Bibles, or parts of the Bible, are written, are being sold and distributed every year. And that figure, half a billion, is increasing yearly. In the past 10 years, it has doubled. And it's increasing all the time. So it's evident that great many people recognize the need of the Bible. Undoubtedly, the Bible is the greatest book in the world and the most valuable material possession that any of us can have. The Bible says of itself that it is a lamp and a light, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that by means of the Bible, we have our lives directed. We know which path to take. The Bible also says of itself that it is a seed which, when implanted in our lives, brings life and fruit for the glory of God. The Bible also describes itself as food, as milk, and as solid meat, food that can sustain and support the life that we have. The Bible is described as a sword that penetrates into our own lives, and a sword that we can use to fight against the forces of evil that are against us. The Bible is described also as a fire that purifies us. It's described as a hammer that breaks the rock of our stubbornness and obstinacy in two. The Bible is described as water, the cleansing agent that cleanses and purifies our lives. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, said the writer of the 119th Psalm, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. And there are many other descriptions of the Bible. Surely at any time we need the Bible. But in times like these, we specially need the Bible. What are the times like these in which we are living in? Well, we've been reminded in that beautiful trio piece just a moment ago that these are the times just preceding the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be here at any moment. Another hymn writer has said, I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. And especially in these times, we need the Bible. I've been speaking for a number of weeks in Toronto, the city from which I come, to a men's Bible study class on the subject of the signs of the times. We've considered a great many signs of the times over the past few months. Another brother, David Adams, whom you may or may not know, took the first five of the series, mainly dealing with international signs of the time, concerning Israel and Russia and Europe, things that are happening in the world today that point to the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been thinking more of the moral and spiritual signs of the times, the evidence in the moral and spiritual world that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. The things that characterize what the Bible speaks of as the last days. If you look a little bit up your chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to the very first verse, you'll see what the last days are characterized by. What are the last days? Some expositors feel the last days include the whole of this period of time from the first coming of the Lord to his second coming. I believe the last days is particularly the end of this period of time. And I believe there is evidence to suggest that these characteristics of the last days will become increasingly prominent towards the end of the period before the Lord comes. Well, what's going to characterize the last days? Well, says the Apostle Paul, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Perilous means dangerous, or it may mean difficult. Terrible is another translation for it. And the days in which we live are just like that. They're days of peril. They're days of difficulty. They're days of danger. And you may say, well, how do you make out that they're perilous times? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks about these times. In the succeeding verses of this chapter, he tells us some of the characteristics of these perilous times. In verses 2, 3, and 4, he tells us that these perilous times are characterized by ungodliness, rank ungodliness. We're not going to look at all these things that the Apostle Paul describes about the last days, but if we just think of a few of them together, we'll readily recognize that the days in which we live are very like the days that he's describing. If we were able to read the Greek, we would discover that five of the details that he gives in these verses have as a basic component of the word that he uses a Greek word, phileo, which means to love. It's not the word that's used about God's love, which is agape, but it's a word that's commonly used in the New Testament about loving. It's the word filio. And we discover that that's a content of five phrases that we find here. But it's all a love that's wrong, that's not the right kind of love. Let's look at the very first phrase. For men shall be lovers of themselves. In the Greek, that's one word. Self-loving. In other words, the days at the end of this period are going to be days of self-centeredness, of selfishness, days when people love themselves. That's characteristic of the day in which we live. The second word that he uses is the word covetous. You wouldn't think there was anything about love in that word, but in the original Greek, that word means lovers of money. And is that not a characteristic of our society? I don't know too much about your society except what we read in our newspapers and here in our news media in Canada. But if it's anything like Canada, and I suspect from what we hear that it is, that your society, as well as the one in which I live, is a materialistic society. A society that's fond of increasing wealth. A society that's bent on getting more and more possessions. And the Bible tells us that in the last days, men are going to be lovers of money, covetous. Now look down at the end of verse 3, and you see a phrase there that says, despisers of those that are good. In point of fact, that also has the word filial in it. And that word means not lovers of good. It's a negative word that means not lovers of the good. And in our society, that's the case. In the society in which we live in our time, people are not lovers of what is good and of people that are good. That's how we characterize our society. And then the last two phrases of these verses, the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasures. The world in which we live, the society in which we move, is a hedonistic society. It's a society that loves pleasures. And then there's the last phrase, more than lovers of God, which means that it's not a lover of God. And all around us, in the world in which we live, the men and women that we rub shoulders against day by day are lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Don't you think that just these five things mark out the characteristics of the perilous times in which we live? There's just one other one we're going to look at because it's very similar. Look at verse 3 and the very first phrase. Without natural affection. Now the word affection is not the same as the word love in these other cases, but it shows us that the society of the last times is not going to have natural affection. The kind of affection of husband to wife and parents to children. Family love. As I read my newspapers and look at the television and listen to the radio in Canada, I discover that a great many people are breaking up the family. They have no affection for family relationships. And there's a trend in our society away from the center of the family. At least that's what it is like north of the border. And I suspect the same is true here. Not only are they without natural affection, but I'm sure implicit in this phrase is a characteristic of unnatural affection. And in the society in which we live, we discover that not only are people without natural affection, but they have moral perversions and sexual perversions characterize our society. You see how these verses are very pointedly true of the days in which we live, which are perilous times. They are times of ungodliness. But there's a second characteristic that the Apostle Paul mentions. Not only are they days of rank ungodliness, but look at verse 5. Having a form of godliness. There is a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And that too is a characteristic of our society. There is a religiousness, an outward semblance of religion, the appearance of godliness, but no evidence of the power of that godliness in the lives of people, and no desire for the real power of godliness. Don't you think that that too characterizes our society in the perilous times in which we live? And there's a third thing that characterizes the last times, according to the Apostle Paul in this chapter. Not only one, rank ungodliness, and two, a form of godliness, but three, an attempt to deceive the godly, to seduce the godly. Look down at the first verse we read together, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and becoming deceived. Now I suggest to you that that too is a very prominent characteristic of our society. Every one of us is aware of all the cults and the sects and the occult that is at large in all our society. And there's an attempt to deceive the very people of God in the day in which we live. We discover from the prophetic details of Scripture, for example in Matthew 24, that this is going to increase. But we already can see it. I don't know how many sects have infiltrated North America in the last 20 years, and some before that. And they're increasing, and they're rising, getting worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. These are the kind of times in which we live. The last day. Perilous times. In the last times, we need the Bible. In times like these, we need the Bible. And that's why the Apostle says in verse 14, but continue thou in the things that thou hast learned. And he goes on to tell Timothy that the things he has learned are from the Holy Scriptures. And so in these last days, we need the Bible, and we need to have a commitment to the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. We're going to look at two things about the Bible before we consider what is our commitment to it. Two things that the Apostle Paul speaks about in these verses. The first thing is the origin of the Bible. And the second thing is the object or objective of the Bible. First of all, let's think of the origin of the Bible. And there are two descriptions of the Word of God that I want you to notice the Apostle Paul gives in this letter to Timothy. Look at verse 14, or verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. When Paul wrote this letter, it was still probably in the AD 60s. Timothy was a young man. When he was a child, obviously he didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament was still being written. It wasn't completed when the Apostle Paul wrote this to him. And therefore, when he wrote the Holy Scriptures, he must have meant the Old Testament. That's what Timothy had. And that's what his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, taught to Timothy. And what an important message it was. And here there is a message for all of us who are parents. In the message to Timothy, there is a lesson for us to teach our children the things of the Word of God so that they will learn these things at an early age and grow up in the things of the Word of God. Timothy's mother and grandmother only had the Old Testament. We also have the New Testament. I want you to notice what the Apostle says in verse 16. In verse 15, he writes about the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. In verse 16, he says, all Scripture. And I believe when the Apostle Paul says all Scripture, he's meaning not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, some of which had already been written, some of which was being written just as Paul wrote that, and some of which would still be written. And that phrase incorporates all the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. You remember that the Apostle Peter, at the end of his second epistle, wrote about the epistles of Paul. And he said there were some things hard to be understood. Well, if Peter had difficulty in understanding them, it's not surprising that you and I have some difficulty sometimes in understanding what Paul writes. But Peter says that there are unlearned and unstable men who attempt to wrest these as they do the other scriptures. Notice what he says, the other scriptures. In fact, what he's suggesting and what he's really saying is that Paul's epistles are some of the scriptures. And men were trying to wrest them as they did the other scriptures. That's evidence that Peter regarded Paul's writings as the scriptures. And so when we read the term all scripture, we are thinking of the Old Testament and the New Testament all together. Now what does the apostle say about that? Well, he tells us the origin of all the scriptures. And he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now these six or seven words, given by inspiration of God, are the translation of one word in the Greek. It's a sort of circumlocution, a detour, if you like, to point out one word. In the word in the Greek, it's the word theopneustos, which really means, literally, God breathed. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying, that God breathed through the writers of the Old Testament and also the New Testament, his word. And they were moved along, as Peter describes it, by the Holy Spirit, and they recorded what God gave them to speak. But God breathed through them the Word of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan asked him to, or commanded him to make these stones bread. And the Lord Jesus said, no. The Word of God has said, the Scripture says, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see what he said? He was saying that the Word of God had proceeded out of the mouth of God. He had breathed it out through the writers of the Old Testament as he wrote, as he spoke. And now we can see through all the writers of the Word of God. God breathed the Word of God through them. Moses was told by God, I will be with thy mouth. God was breathing through Moses' mouth. And Jeremiah was told by God, I have put my words in thy mouth. In other words, the writers of the Word of God were speaking and writing the very words of God. Now what does that mean? It means that the origin of this wonderful book that we have is from God himself. God is the divine author. And if God is the divine author of this book, then we can trust it implicitly. And we should obey it completely. If God is the author of this book, then this book is absolutely trustworthy. It's absolutely true. It's inerrant. Not only in the matters of faith and practice, but it's inerrant in all that it says. The Bible is infallible. It's the Word of God. And because of the origin of the Bible, because it comes from God himself, it is the book for times like these, for perilous times. But there's a second reason why it's the book for times like these, and why we should be committed to the Bible. And that is the object, our objective of the Bible. Let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17. For in these verses we have the threefold objective of the Bible. In verse 15 we have the first object, the first purpose. In verse 16 we have a further purpose. And in verse 17 we have the final purpose of the Word of God in the lives of men. First of all, let's consider the first purpose of the Bible. Verse 15 says, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful purpose that is. Let's take it clause by clause. First of all, this verse tells us that the holy scriptures are able. They are able. And the word that's used for able is the Greek word dunamai, which is the word from which we get the word dynamite or dynamic. It means power. And the Word of God has real power. As I mentioned a few moments ago, the Word of God is like fire. Think of the power of fire. Think of what happens when a building goes on fire, and the power of fire in that building. Think of what happened during the war when great cities were set ablaze by the incendiary bombs that descended from aircraft, and the amazing power of fire. And then the Bible describes itself as a hammer that breaks even the rock in pieces. A rock that you could break your fist on, a hammer can break it. And the Bible is like that. It's got tremendous power. It has power to comfort. It has power to counsel. It has power to challenge. It has power to correct. It has power to convict. It has power to change the lives of men and women who submit to it. The Bible has power. You may have heard the story of the New Hebridean chieftain who one day was cooking something on his oven. And he was reading his Bible as it was cooking. And there came to his tent door an Italian trader, and the trader said to him, "Oh, what's that you're reading? Is that what the missionaries gave you? You don't surely believe that nonsense." And the chieftain replied, "I tell you, if it weren't for this book, you'd be in my oven by now." But you see, that chieftain had his life transformed and changed by the power of the Word of God. It's able. It's more than that. We read, "Which are able to make thee wise." The Bible is able to make us wise. And therefore we should commit ourselves to it. If we want to have real wisdom, we can have it through the Bible. Some of you may remember the coronation of the present Queen of Britain, Queen Elizabeth. I think it was the first time I saw a television, at least saw anything on a television. I happened to be working in a hospital in Glasgow, in Scotland. I was the doctor in charge of this ward, where there were a good number of young people, boys and girls, with tuberculous meningitis and other kinds of meningitis. And we just got in television at that time for the coronation of the Queen. And I was interested in that coronation. After we finished the work of the morning, we stopped and looked at the television recording the coronation of Queen Elizabeth on that occasion. One thing that specially interested me was that the fact that during the coronation she was presented with a Bible by the Archbishop of Canterbury. And then the moderator of the Church of Scotland, in the only piece that he had to play at that important occasion, said, "Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God. Here is wisdom." And how true that is. The Scriptures are able to make us wise. There's a great deal of knowledge today in the world. It's amassing and increasing. But there's a lack of real wisdom. And we need the Bible to make us wise. But notice, there's a special purpose of this wisdom. To make thee wise unto salvation. As we saw on Sunday morning, salvation is deliverance from sin and all its consequences. And every one of us needs that salvation. Whoever we are sinners. And we need to be saved. And God alone can save us. We cannot save ourselves. The Bible is the book that makes us wise unto salvation. First of all, the Bible tells us our need of salvation, that we are sinners, and that we cannot save ourselves. Secondly, the Bible tells us of the provision of salvation by God. Notice the last three words of verse 15. Salvation in Christ Jesus. Salvation is in a person, not in what we can do for him, but in what he has done for us. Not in any works that we can accomplish, but in the work that he has finished when he died for our sins on Calvary's cross. Salvation is in Christ Jesus. He's the only Savior. And the Bible tells us neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. If we are ever going to be saved, if we are ever going to be in heaven, it must be on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Salvation in Christ Jesus. But the Bible not only tells us and shows us the need of salvation and the provision of salvation, the Bible makes clear the way of salvation. Notice what the verse says, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's where we come in. That's what we have to do. We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll be saved. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't understand what faith means in the Lord Jesus. Somebody once said to me, I've always believed in Jesus. I've always believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't believe that person was saved because he hadn't made a commitment of his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean then to have faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it means to acknowledge our need of him and our judgment if we don't have him because of our sin. Secondly, it means to accept the provision of him as our Savior, to accept him as our Savior. And thirdly, it means to act by committing our life to him, to acknowledge, to accept, and to act by faith in Christ Jesus. There then is the first purpose of the Holy Scriptures. But in the next verse, the 16th verse, we have the further purpose of the Scriptures. And notice in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Verse 15 says the Scriptures are able. Verse 16 says the Scripture is profitable. Profitable. And what is it profitable for? Well, there are four things that the Scripture is profitable for, as we see in this verse. First of all, it's profitable for doctrine. That simply is teaching. The Word of God teaches. And we need to learn the truths that the Word of God teaches. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to learn the truth that the Scripture presents to us, the teaching. When I went to medical school in Glasgow, I had to learn the elementary essentials of medicine from the lecture room and from the textbook before I went into the ward and the clinic to try to practice that on patients. If I had missed out the essentials in the classroom and in the textbook, I wouldn't have been very much use going into the ward and the clinic and trying to teach patients. And if we want to live the Christian life, we have first of all to learn the essentials of doctrine, of teaching. Some people think that doctrine is like as dry as dust, but it's not really. We have to learn the teaching before we can practice it. So first of all, the Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Then it says it's profitable for reproof. You see, the Bible not only tells us what is right, it also tells us what is wrong. And the word reproof means that it tells us what's wrong. If we have a wrong doctrine, a heretical doctrine, the Scripture tells us that's wrong. If our life is wrong, the Scripture tells us it's wrong. It convicts, it reproves. The Scripture is given for reproof, whether in doctrine or in practice. And then the third thing it does is it's profitable for correction. That means to put us right when we're wrong. To reprove is to tell us we're wrong. To correct is to put us right when we're wrong. And the Bible puts us right when we're wrong. And as we read it and as we apply it to our life, the Bible will put us right when we're wrong. And then finally, we're told that it's for instruction in righteousness. In other words, to keep us right on the right path, to lead us in the right direction, to teach us what is the right way to go and the right way to live. These are the further objects of the Bible. And then finally, in verse 17, we have the final object of the Word of God in the life of every believer. And that grand purpose to which we're all leading, notice it's a gradually progressive path. First of all, make wise unto salvation. Secondly, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction in righteousness. And all this is with a view to the third purpose. And that purpose is that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, unto all good works. Who's the man of God? Well, that should be every believer. And if you ladies are questioning the word the man of God, it covers ladies as well. The Bible was written and the King James Version was translated long time before the feminist movement in our society. And we have the man of God, which applies to the woman of God as well. It's believers of all kinds, the believer who trusts in God and who seeks to live for God, may be thoroughly equipped. And the word that's used here is the word that's used of a vessel, of a ship, setting sail on a voyage, and before it sets sail, it's thoroughly equipped for that voyage. You and I are on the voyage of life. And as we set sail on this voyage, we need the Word of God to thoroughly equip us, to perfectly and completely fit us for the sail of life. Well, there's what the Word of God is. Its origin and its object. It's not hard now to tell what is our commitment to the Word of God. Paul has already mentioned it. Look in verse 14. And the apostle says to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of." And he goes on to speak about the Holy Scriptures. He says to Timothy, "Timothy, these are God's writings. You continue in them." And the word that he uses for continue here is the word that's translated sometimes in the Bible, abide. In fact, if you look at John chapter 15, the story of the vine and the branches, you read this word actually in the Greek 11 times in 11 verses. It's not always translated abide. One time it's translated remain. One time it's translated continue. But it's always the same word 11 times. The Lord Jesus was saying to these disciples, there's one essential need for every branch in the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. And the one essential for every branch is to abide in the vine. That means that the branch draws upon the sources of supply and strength and sustenance from the vine so that the branch can produce fruit, reproducing the character of the vine in the branch. And so it is the same word here. Says the Apostle Timothy, abide in the Holy Scriptures. Take your strength and supply and sustenance from the Word of God. Dig deep into them. Seek for the truth in them so that your life can be built up. Continue in what thou hast learned. And that comes to us today. That should be our commitment. What's involved in continuing in the Holy Scriptures? Very briefly, let me suggest seven things that each one of us should do as a commitment to the Word of God. And I would suggest to you, if you want to study this in more detail, that you should read the longest chapter in the Bible. Now, all of you know that the longest chapter in the Bible is the 119th Psalm. And in that 119th Psalm, you'll discover that it's divided into 22 different stanzas, each of 8 verses. And you'll discover as you read the 119th Psalm that nearly every verse, just a few exceptions, alludes to the Word of God. And you'll discover a number of verbs that the apostle uses, or that the writer uses, in relation to the Word of God. Verbs like delight in, love, keep, remember, meditate on, not forget. You go through these verbs and you'll discover what your commitment to the Word of God is. But briefly, let me sum it up in 7 verbs. First of all, we should read the Word of God. Read it. You see, the Word of God is our daily food, the spiritual food that we have. It's described as the sincere milk of the word. It's described also as strong meat or solid food that is provided for us in the word of God. In order to take physical, material food, we need to ingest it. And that ingestion corresponds to reading the word of God. We'll never get very far in our commitment to the word of God unless we read it regularly and faithfully. And we'll certainly not be able to preach it, which we'll come to at the end, unless we have read it. Dr. Campbell Morgan, I read in the book, the very first book I read by him, and I have several of his books in my library. In the first book I read by him, The Simple Things of the Christian Life, I read it when I was just a teenager. He said this, "I never believe I can preach on any book in the Bible until I have read it 50 times. 50 times. Imagine reading a book 50 times. Well, only as we read it over and over again can we really be acquainted with its truth. We should first of all read it. Then secondly, we should believe it. Believe it. After all, this is God's book. This is the word of God. And we should believe its truth. And believing includes trusting it. Trusting the promises that are contained in the word of God. As we read the book, we should look for the promises that are contained in it. And we should put our trust in these promises. Thirdly, we should meditate upon it. Meditate upon it. Not just simply read a chapter and say, well, that's my chapter for the day. I've done my duty to God and to man, and I can read the Bible. We should meditate upon it. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says at least 7 times that he meditates on the word of God. And as we think of the word of God, we should be like a cow chewing cud, ruminate on it day by day, moment by moment. Think of what we have read and allow it to go through our minds and affect our lives. And then fourthly, we should learn the word of God. Learn it. Learn what its truths are. Be able to tell the truths, the great doctrines of salvation by the word of God. Learn where to find things in the word of God. Learn when someone asks you, where could you find something on love or forgiveness or salvation? Through time you begin to learn exactly where that is and what that says. We should learn the word of God. And then, fifthly, we should remember the word of God. Over and over again in Psalm 119, the psalmist speaks both of learning and being taught, and remembering and not forgetting. It's a wonderful thing to memorize the Word of God. And I know that you who are in the Awana program are doing a lot of remembering, memorizing the Word of God. That's going to stand you in tremendously good stead in days to come. I wish I had stored my mind with more of the Word of God when I was young. Store your mind with the Word of God.